Now, last week we saw, we saw kind of an out of chronological thing. You know, the part of Ezra, there are parts of Ezra that are purely chronological, you know, that take place, you know, they're written in the order in which they take place. Last week at the end of chapter 4, you know, it was kind of a little jarring because there's something that's sort of out of chronology dealing with King Artaxerxes and how the, you know, the construction on the temple was really stopped. And, you know, that actually happens after what we're going to be reading today. It's kind of a parenthesis there. But there are some important lessons, and as we start into chapter 5 and hopefully into chapter 6, I just kind of want to remind you of what happened at the end of chapter 4. If you remember, the people who would eventually become known as the Samaritans were really concerned. They had first approached the Jews that had returned from Babylon and Judah and were engaged in rebuilding the temple. Remember, they first approached them and they said, hey, you know what? We want a part of this. We want to be a part of this project. We want to help. Now, they had very mixed motives. Okay, they really weren't interested in glorifying God. They weren't interested in seeking after the one true God of Israel. Really, their motives were to curry favor, you know, with the king in Babylon. And God gave discernment to those Jews in Judah that were, you know, they were part of that project. And they said, you know what? You don't have any inheritance in this with us. And so what happened? Well, the Samaritans, you know, they decided that they were going to try and rat out these Jews that had come back. And so they sent a letter to Artaxerxes, king in Babylon, and they said, do you realize what's going on over here? Do you realize that they're bringing these huge stones and they are, you know, they're doing this huge construction project? And if you read very carefully, the letter that they send to Artaxerxes, they lie about the scope of that construction. They had no compunctions about lying about it. But you see, what the Jews had permission to do and what they were doing was they were rebuilding the temple. That's what they had been granted permission to do by Cyrus, and that's what they were engaged in. And because they wouldn't allow the Samaritans to participate in that project, the Samaritans write to the king in Babylon, Artaxerxes, and they say, hey, you know what's going on? They're rebuilding the city. They're bringing in these huge blocks, and they're rebuilding the city and rebuilding the walls. And you know, you need to go back, you need to look in the archives and see, you know, this is a city that has constantly been in rebellion against their Babylonian masters. You sure you want this to be going on? Is this okay with you? Now, Artaxerxes, you know, he does a very, you know, he kind of makes a decision without any real research. He looks back and, you know, he looks back in the archives and he's like, well, you know what, you're right. Jerusalem has been a very rebellious city, and no way should they be allowed to rebuild it. We don't want that. No, you know what? That's going to come to a stop. Well, what is easy to miss, it's easy to miss that, you know, the construction project stops because the king had told them to stop, but it was all the result of a lie. It was all the result of misinformation and someone who is in a position of power making a decision that is not an informed decision. Not being fully cognizant of what the law really said, because the original decree of Cyrus was that the Jews were permitted to go back, rebuild the temple, and that work was actually going to be subsidized by the Babylonian throne. That should remind you, I think it reminds me, about, you know, what we're seeing today. We're seeing a continuous erosion of our own religious liberties. We see decisions being made by legislators and by courts that are causing our own country to become increasingly hostile to people who have a real and living faith in Jesus Christ. And often that's because they are acting, it appears, in complete and total ignorance of what the highest law of our land, the Constitution, has to say about the level of religious freedom that we should enjoy. You know, I have one, you know, I mean, what does the Constitution say? You know, there's nothing in the Constitution about separation of church and state. That phrase, separation of church and state, that doesn't appear in the Constitution at all. Actually, what it says is the burden is on Congress not to make any laws abridging the free practice of religion or establishing of religion. That's what the clause is. It's actually called the Establishment Clause. In other words, what our founders were saying is that the federal government, our legislators, they have an obligation really just to keep their hands off of matters of faith in two areas: not in restricting the free exercise of religion and not in establishing a state religion. And what seems to be in complete ignorance of that, we have courts and legislators who seem pretty comfortable with establishing laws that, do both. They restrict the free exercise of religion. More and more we see ourselves being restricted about what we can say. You know, we do have freedom of speech as long as that speech is kind of approved by everyone. And in the same way, we continue to see the establishment of a state religion, and that state religion is a religion of atheistic humanism, the elevation of man above anything else. So the situation that we're in, I think, is really, it's very parallel. There are a lot of parallels to what was happening during this period. People in power acting, it would seem, in ignorance, without grasping all of the facts, catering to a small special interest group, the Samaritans, who are angry that they weren't allowed to come to the party and participate in the building of the temple. So that's what we covered last week. This week in Ezra 5, I think there are some important lessons for the church with regard to the world that we find ourselves in now. And what I think, you know, and I'm by no means, you know, I'm like the word says, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. So I'm not making any sort of prophetic statements. But what I think we're going to be encountering, at least in the next 4 years, probably in the next 8 years, over the next one or two election cycles. So let's go ahead. Let's go right to the text, Ezra chapter 5. Verse 1, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, of the God of Israel, who was over them. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. I want to stop right there. This is the first lesson, I think, that we really need to understand in times of great trial, when it appears that when it appears that anyone over us, or even people who, you know, even people that we work with, that we go to school with, people that in our own families, whenever we feel a sense of of persecution, that we're being kind of pushed down because of our faith in Jesus Christ, there's an important lesson here. I have to tell you, it's hard to say that you have a favorite scripture, but I think it's equally difficult to say that you have a least favorite scripture. But I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that I do, in fact, have a least favorite scripture, and it's Proverbs 29:18. Go ahead and turn there real quick. Proverbs 29:18. Now, I don't have a problem with any scripture because the word says in Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. The Bible that you have in your laps this morning, it is inspired by God. It is the true and inerrant, without error, Word of God. And I believe it. It's His Word. I believe it. I trust it. Okay? So how can you have a least favorite scripture? Proverbs 29:18 is whenever I hear someone quote that scripture, I cringe, because it is a scripture that is so often misapplied. That's why it is my least favorite scripture. because it's so often misapplied. And where it gets misapplied most often are in books that are written for pastors and elders, books about church leadership. And how many of you have ever heard? In fact, I'm just going to ask you to respond. Don't even read it in your Bible. So I'm going to see if you can just respond with the second half of the verse if I quote the first half. Where there is no vision, the people perish. How many of you have heard that? Where there's no vision, the people perish. Okay, so you're familiar with that scripture, right? Now, the context in which that scripture is always, and I'm confident, misapplied is the context that I think we most recently saw misapplied in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and also in The Purpose-Driven Life. He uses the same scripture in both places. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And the way it's misapplied is that the writers are usually saying, you know, what the church really needs is we need a vision. We need to know where we're going. We need to have a dream. We need to have a big dream about what God wants to accomplish, and we need to firmly have that vision in our minds so that we can pursue it and pursue it with all of our hearts, because where there's no vision, well, the people just perish. If you don't have a vision for what you're going to do, then you're not going to do anything. And that's why churches spend a lot of time creating mission statements and vision statements, you know, and they'll get together and guys will get together in committee meetings and they'll hash out this language so that we can have a vision statement, so that we have a vision. And that's scriptural, right? Because where there is no vision, the people perish. And we don't want our churches to become lazy and apathetic. We don't want people to perish, right? We want to have a vision. And all of these writers, they tell us having a vision is what? Well, it's having a big dream. It's having a big dream about what you're going to do, a vision of what you're going to accomplish for God. And I'll tell you this morning, that is an absolute misapplication of that scripture. Because the word vision there does not refer to any sort of a dream or a thought about what God wants us to accomplish, something that, you know, we kind of come up with. We think this is where God is pointing us. And, you know, our vision for this morning might be to have a radio network of 10 stations, and then we go out and pursue that. Or our vision for this morning might be to have a facility that is 2 times this size, and then we go out and we pursue that. Or our vision might be, to take this entire county for Jesus, and then we go out and pursue that. That's our big vision, right? Because without vision, the people perish. The word that is translated as vision in the King James is not a word that refers to that. The word's a very different word. It refers to revelation, where there is no revelation. In fact, in a lot of other translations, it's actually translated better. In the NIV, where there is no revelation, the people, what? Cast off all restraint. In the New Living, where people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Contemporary English Version, without guidance from God, law and order disappear. In the New King James, where there is no revelation, the people cast off all restraint. The HCSB, without revelation, people run wild. The ESV, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off all restraint. See, the word doesn't refer to some vision that I come up with that I somehow think God might want me to pursue. No. The word is shezan, and it refers to a prophetic utterance. It refers to the very word of God. And what Proverbs 29:18 is referring to is where the people are ignorant of what God has spoken, things descend into chaos. They cast off all restraint. Because you know what? If you don't know what God is all about, if you don't know what He has said, then how in the world are you ever going to follow Him? You know, there's a reason why when I'm driving out here that I drive 55 miles an hour. Because there's all these signs on the road, right? Speed limit, 55. Speed limit, 55. And why, when I get down towards the mall, do I slow down? Because there are signs that warn me, right? Speed limit, 45. Get into North Warren, speed limit, 40. I slow down again. Get down into Warren, speed limit, 35. Slow down again. Why do I keep adjusting my speed? Because I see the signs along the road. Now, what would happen if there were no speed limit signs? I know what would happen with me. I definitely know what would happen with Jeff as he was driving. We would just drive everywhere just as fast as we possibly could. You know? I mean, I'd be coming into Warren at about 80 miles an hour. Where there is no prophetic revelation, where the people are ignorant of what God has said, where the people are ignorant of God's word, what he's spoken, then they cast off all restraint. The most important thing that we can do is make sure that we are not ignorant of what God has spoken. We want to know God. We want to know his mind. We want to know his heart. We want to know his desires. We want to know his will for our lives. How many times people come to me and says, I just want to know what God's word is, what God's will is for my life. I say, it's easy. Just open up the scriptures. You know, you don't have to search very far, right? There are a lot of, you know, there are a lot of ministries we don't need to be specifically called to. What does James say? Pure religion is this, that we care for widows and orphans in their distress. Oh, that's really easy. Want to know what God's will is for your life? Care for widows and orphans in their distress. That's pretty easy. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. What? We're to love one another. Oh, that's really easy. Want to know what God's will is for your life? You know, we're always looking for God's will for the big things, you know. What kind of a career does God want me to have? Where does God want me to go to college? Where does God want me to move to? What kind of job does God want me to have? You know what? I'm absolutely convinced. When I used to be involved in the school, sometimes I've had seniors, they'd come into my office, they were all, you know, just wrapped around the axle, wondering, what is God's will for my life? Where should I go to school? What should I do? What should I major in? Should I go to college? Should I go to work? What kind of work should I do? And you know what I would tell them? I would just say, you know what? Just relax. You know what? Just go to the scriptures and find out what God's will is for today. Because I'm absolutely convinced that if we're walking in obedience and those things that the scripture speaks very clearly about, then God's going to open the necessary doors and we will have discernment to walk through those doors. Where we get messed up is when we start looking for, you know, we start trying to look, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 miles down the road instead of being content with following God for the next couple feet. Where there's no knowledge, where there's no vision, where there's no revelation, where there's no knowledge of what God has spoken, people cast off all restraint. It very quickly becomes chaos. And that's kind of what had happened here. The people had stopped. I mean, God had very clearly declared to Jeremiah that after 70 years captivity in Babylon, that they were going to be released from their captivity. If that wasn't enough, he let a pagan king, Cyrus, give them the stamp of approval and say, yes, you can go back to Jerusalem. And not only that, but you can rebuild your temple. Not only that, but you know those temple vessels? You know, all the cups and the plates, you know, and the things for the altar, all those things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of Jerusalem. You know, we're going to pull those things out of the treasury. We're going to give them back to you so you can take them back to establish the temple. And you know what? If you need anything else, you need wood, you need stone, you need labor. You know what? We're going to pay the bills. God had very clearly directed his people as to what they were doing. But you know what? At this point now, for 16 years, all activity on constructing the temple was done. They weren't doing anything. It was disorder. It was chaos. And what is it that brought them back? What is it that returned them to a fervent desire and the activity that God had clearly established for them? Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Where there's no revelation, the people cast off all restraint. Things were in chaos. And the word of the Lord came to the people through these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And what was the result? When the people came under the direct teaching of God's word, when they heard the revelation of what God wanted them to do, what did? They acted. They started to act. So Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Well, what's the result? At the same time, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and that is that phrase, the region beyond the river, literally refers to that area. Remember who's in charge here. It's the Medo-Persian-Babylonian Empire. So the river that's being referred to is the River Euphrates. The region beyond the river is that area which is west of Euphrates. So look on a map at where Iraq is, where the River Euphrates is, that region west of the river, that's that whole region. West of the Euphrates, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. So Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them. So they're going to come. They see this activity. And so, he has charge over this region, which includes Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin. And they see this activity, this renewed activity. Things have been pretty quiet for 16 years. Then all of a sudden, construction starts. And so, they're good administrators, so they go to see what's happening, and they start to question the Jews. And they spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall?" And then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. And then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Now listen to what these officials send to Darius. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him, which was written thus: "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And when we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God, and also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he made governor. And he said to them, 'Take these articles, go and carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, but from that time even until now it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Now, there are a couple of interesting principles here. Those officials who were in charge, now, keep in mind that the Jews in Judah are acting fully within the law. Not only are they responding, God has not commanded them through the prophets to do something that is illegal. That's a point I want you to understand very clearly, because I honestly believe that we are facing a period of unprecedented hostility towards the Christian faith in our own country. And I want to encourage you to be very careful about who you listen to for counsel, because there will be some, even within the church, as things become more and more hostile to our faith, who will begin to encourage, well, for want of a better phrase, acts of outright rebellion. That is not within the bounds of Scripture. What the Jews were doing here in response to what God spoke through the prophets was not illegal. And I would caution all of us from listening to any counsel from anyone who claims to be a believer that would counsel us to act in violation of the law. Now, we live in a different kind of a political environment than there was in Babylon. We don't have a monarch. Now, fortunately, in Babylon, under the Medes and the Persians, the law was actually more important than the king. And once something was written down as law, even the king himself could not violate that. We get good pictures of that in the book of Esther. So at least it was a country where the law was paramount. And once the law was established, even the king himself couldn't violate it. So it wasn't an absolute dictatorship. Okay? But we live in even a different sort of a system where we have the ability, because we live in a democratic republic, we have the ability to change laws, to protest laws, to advocate for new laws, and for the repeal of laws that we believe to be immoral or contrary to our Constitution. That's part of our right as citizens. However, don't confuse those legal rights that we have as citizens with any sort of a mandate to go beyond the law. Because I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. You know, I think it's interesting that in the period between the Old and the New Testament, there was a major revolution under the Maccabees, led by Judas Maccabees. And the kingdom of Israel and Judah was retaken away from the Seleucid kings, in large part because of what a terrible king Antiochus Epiphanes did. He was a complete reprobate. He went so far as to sacrifice a sow, a pig, on the altar in Jerusalem. That is the level of contempt that he had for God. And it so completely incensed and infuriated the Jews that they rose up in armed revolt and retook their kingdom. Now, you know, we listen to that, and that sounds like a good thing. You know what I think is interesting? Is nowhere in the entire New Testament is Judas Maccabeus or the Maccabean Revolution held up as a godly thing, even though it was part of their own recent history. In complete contrast, over and over and over and over again in the New Testament, we see references to men of God like Moses. Moses, who labored under a wicked king, Pharaoh, who placed burden and burden and burden onto the people. And did Moses ever encourage the Israelites to rise up in armed revolt to secure their freedom from Egypt? Never. He had complete reliance on God to deliver his people. They didn't need to deliver themselves. He understood that God was going to deliver them and that he was going to honor their obedience. And so I'm just warning you guys, I'm convinced things will get increasingly bad and increasingly uncomfortable for us as Christians. And it does not give us a mandate to rise up in rebellion in opposition to the law. That's not a scriptural principle. In fact, Romans 12 is very clear about that, that we have an obligation to follow the law, and the only exception to that is where the law of man in any way contradicts the law of God. And in that case, we have no choice, but we must follow God's law as opposed to man's law. And if that results in us going to prison, so be it. But there's nothing that these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were asking, were revealing in God's speaking to the people that was any way illegal. They had every right to rebuild the temple. In fact, not only did they have that right, but they actually had documentation from Cyrus, king of Babylon, that he wanted them to do it, and he was going to pay the bills, and he was going to return the temple vessels that had been taken from them. So they are acting within the law, even though they are clearly acting in opposition to the people who are around them, who want to persecute them. And so what happens? Good administrators contact the king and say, hey, you want to check this out? You want to take a look? Search the treasure house. See if this really exists, this decree from Cyrus. Well, what's the result? Chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akhmathah, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height, 60 cubits, and its width, 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the people, to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So they looked and they found it. Here's the decree from Cyrus, and it says exactly what the Jews had said Cyrus told them. It's okay to go back, go ahead and start rebuilding the temple. We're going to return the temple vessels, and the throne of Babylon is going to foot the bill. We'll pay the cost. Verse 6, now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from them. And you hear this? This is the, you know, you have this set of administrators, and they see this construction happening, and they say, we got to get with the king about this. Is this legal? Is what they're doing okay? So they send to the king. Hey, look in the archives. See if this is true. What these guys are telling us is true. And so he commissions, King Darius commissions a search. They find the documentation. Yes, indeed, King Cyrus issued this decree. It's all legitimate. Listen to what he says to his administrators. Keep yourselves far from them. Leave them alone. Don't hassle them. Don't harass them. And not only that, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, now the king is going to go beyond the initial decree of Cyrus. Listen to what he says. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense. Where? From the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. In other words, you know what Cyrus said? He said, you know what? The throne of Babylon, the king's treasury, we're going to provide for the rebuilding of the temple. Then these administrators, you know, they send back, is this true? And Darius says, yeah, it's true. Leave them alone. Oh, and not only that, but you know where the additional funds for the building of this temple is going to come from? It's going to come from the taxes that you people are collecting west of the river. It's going to come out of your tax coffers. Okay? That goes beyond even what Cyrus had said. Whatever they need, verse 9, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, okay, you heard the expression the carrot and the stick? Here's the stick. The king is saying, okay, anybody that changes this edict, this is what's going to happen. Let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. And then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had said. This is absolutely miraculous. That a pagan king would go so far as to reinstate the original decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, but then even go beyond that and say, we're going to provide even more. Not only are we going to provide for the rebuilding of the temple, but you guys west of the river, take from your own taxes and start contributing. And anything that the priests ask for, young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to their requests, let it be given to them day by day without fail. And why? What is the motivation? Why is this pagan king doing so much to facilitate the work of the people of God in Jerusalem in rebuilding this temple? The key, I really believe, verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. You see, Darius had come through 2 years of his kingdom being in complete rebellion. He spent the first 2 years of his reign putting down pockets of rebellion throughout the Medo-Persian Empire. And he wants to make sure that this people, the people of God, are going to be praying for him and praying for his sons. Now again, I'm not a prophet and I can't predict what's going to happen. I really feel like things are going to become increasingly hostile towards believers. But there are some things that I am very confident of with regard to how God deals with his church in times of persecution. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. I misspoke. Keep in mind that Peter is writing to the church during a time of intense persecution. Not only that, but he's writing to them as they live within a kingdom, the Roman Empire, where the leadership was just completely depraved. I mean, if you want to read about immoral, disgusting, just mentally sick and twisted leaders, you just have to read about the Roman Empire, about the Roman emperors in the first century. Nero, in power at this point, no exception to that rule. You know what they said about Nero? They said that it was better to be Nero's dog than it was to be a member of his family. This is a guy who executed his own mother because he was afraid that she was plotting against him. He's just a completely depraved and wicked man. But listen what Peter says. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Keep in mind that's what we are, guys. We are sojourners and we're pilgrims. I love our country. this world is not my home. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then ultimately your citizenship is in heaven and you have a king. And we're gonna go through this life, but we go through this life as travelers and pilgrims. I like what Larry Norman said. He says, I don't know. I'm only visiting this planet. And that's what we're doing. We're just passing through. Now, while we're here, we want to live for our king. But never forget that we're sojourners and pilgrims. And so Peter encourages the church, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, Peter is encouraging the church, live pure. You know what? You're pilgrims, you're sojourners, you're just passing through. This world is not your home. But while you're here, you're living under the microscope, under the magnifying glass of these Gentiles who are all around you. Just like us, any of us that claim Christ, we are living under a microscope. The people in your family, the people who are your classmates, the people who, you know, work with you, they're watching you. And they are going to watch to see how you react and respond in every situation. They're going to watch to see how you live and do you live differently. And at the very time when they are mocking you for the things that, you know, for the things you won't engage in, when they're mocking you and giving you a hard time because you are trying to live pure before your God, they're watching to see if the relationship that you claim to have with Jesus is real. If your walk matches your talk. And Peter begs the church, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? So that your conduct will be honorable among the Gentiles, so when they speak against you as evildoers, in other words, they're going to call you evildoers. They're going to say lots of wicked things about you. He says, but by your good works, which they observe, they might glorify God in the day of visitation. Then verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. What? For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants for God. And I really want to emphasize verse 17. What does he say? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 4 years, or the next 8 years, in the next few election cycles. I have no idea. I think it's going to get increasingly bad. But we're still not living under Nero. We're still not living under a ruler who has outlawed the exercise of our faith, who's made it illegal for us to gather together. Now, did Christians continue to gather together? Yeah. It was illegal. Were they acting illegally? Yes. Because God's word said, don't neglect the gathering together of believers. You know what? When God's law and man's law come into contradiction, we have one choice. We obey God's law. And if that means we go to prison, we go to prison. But in those instances where God's law is not in conflict with man's law, then we follow what God's word says. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. This is Peter writing when the emperor was a man who would illuminate his garden parties by lighting, while still alive, the pitch-soaked bodies of Christians. That's how he lit his garden parties. That's the man that Peter is saying, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of king for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him. You think that we have it hard now or that we're going to have it hard in the next 4 to 8 to 12 to 16 years? We're still not living under Nero. This principle still applies. And what I think is so cool is that God honors obedience. The children of Israel in Egypt did not rise up in armed revolt. You know what? They were given absolutely horrible instructions to make bricks without straw being provided. Pharaoh said, you've got so much time on your hand, you send this guy Moses to pester me to let you go? Well, clearly you've got lots of free time. We're not going to give you straw anymore. You people, you go out. You collect your own straw. And guess what? Your quota of bricks is not going to decrease one bit. We expect the same amount of bricks from you as we ever did. Wow. Did the people rise up in revolt? No. You know what they did? Made bricks. It was totally unfair. But you know what? It didn't contradict God's law. Pharaoh, even though he's a wicked king, he was well within his rights to do that. So what'd they do? They went out and they gathered straw and they made bricks. And God honored their obedience by delivering them from their bondage. God always honors obedience to his word. And we see another great example here in Ezra. And it's an example that I can only pray that we see again in our own nation. Because we are living in a time where things are becoming increasingly hostile to faith in Jesus Christ. But what happened here in Ezra, what do we have? We have a pagan king who has come through 2 years of complete chaos in his own kingdom, putting down pockets of rebellion everywhere. And you know what he does? He rediscovers the law. I pray that we would have Supreme Court justices, legislators, and presidents that would someday rediscover the Constitution. They would rediscover the fact that many of our founders had a real and vibrant faith in Christ and were establishing a republic where people could freely exercise their religion and Congress would not make any laws regarding the establishment of religion or the free exercise of religion. I pray that we do have people in power who one day will rediscover the greatest law of our land. I don't know if that's going to happen. I know that it happened in Ezra's time. And what was the result? The king said, hey, you know what? Leave these people alone. And not only that, but we're going to provide for them. We're going to give them what they need to reconstruct their temple. And not only that, but we're going to provide the animals and the oil and the wine and the things that they need to offer sacrifices and offerings. Why? Because we need them to pray for the king and for his sons. We need their prayers. The people of God were obedient. They were obedient to the revelation that they received from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They acted within the law. They didn't rise up in rebellion. And God eventually, he honored that. He always honors obedience. And I'm convinced that no matter how difficult things become in our country, God will honor our obedience. Where God's law, and don't mishear me, where God's law and man's law come into conflict, we have no choice but to follow God's law. If at any time a law is passed that restricts me from teaching the clear word of God, then I will ignore that law and I will teach what God's word said, what it says. And if that puts me in a position where I'm arrested, then, well, praise the Lord. That's just what happens. But I don't have the liberty to break the law when it does not contradict God's law. In other words, I can't go out here and drive 65, 70 miles an hour just because I want to. The speed limit doesn't contradict God's law. And so I have an obligation because of what the Scripture tells me to obey it. And I am absolutely 100% confident that no matter what, God always honors obedience. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And no matter what level of persecution or oppression we may eventually come under, I'm absolutely convinced that God is more than capable to deliver us either through it or from it, and that he'll do it to his glory. Our responsibility is the same as the responsibility of the Jews rebuilding the temple in Ezra, the same as the responsibility of the children of Israel in Egypt, and that is what? Be obedient. Be obedient to God's law, and where it doesn't contradict God's law, be obedient to man's law. Honor all men, love the brothers, honor the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a really hard thing to honor our leaders when we find ourselves in such opposition with their policies. But Lord, you've said in your word not to curse the king. Lord, you've said very clearly that we have a responsibility to obey the law where it doesn't contradict your higher law. And Lord, I know how hard that is when we don't agree and we see so often that, frankly, it appears that our leaders are just not to be trusted. And Lord, that they are hostile to the one that we love so dearly, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, no matter what happens in the coming years, we know that we can trust you to be faithful. Lord, we know that you always honor obedience. And that's what we seek, Lord. We want to be obedient to you. Lord, whether times are good or times are bad, we know that you're able to provide for us. We know that you're able to protect us. You know that in any trial, you're willing and able to deliver us either from the trial or through the trial. Lord, give us the same heart that you gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they looked the king right in the eye and they said, "We know that our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow." Because they knew that they couldn't bow to any earthly king, but only to you. And Lord, in that case, you delivered them through the trial. And Lord, that's all that we can ask, is that we would have just hearts that want to obey you. Lord, that we would want and desire and be able by your Spirit to live lives that are pure before those around us that don't know you. And that even while they're cursing us, even while they're calling us evildoers, and even while they're mocking us, Lord, that because of our good works, that they would glorify you. And that it's for your sake, and it's for your glory, Lord, that we honor everyone, that we love the brothers, and we honor the king. Lord, give us the strength to honor our earthly king, but even more than that, Lord, to always give all honor, glory, and obedience to you, our heavenly king. In Jesus' name, amen.